Amen. Thank you, Youth Choir. Thank you so much. That was wonderful, wasn't it? Huh? And I tell you, happiness will come looking for you when you give yourself to others. If all you're doing is looking out for yourself, I tell you, happiness will just be a fleeting thing in your life. But when you look to others, happiness comes your way. Let's take our Bibles and be turning, if you would please, to John's Gospel, John chapter 3, if you would please, the Gospel of John. If you need a Bible, we've got Bibles for you to use this morning. Just raise your hand. Get a copy of the Word of God so that you can follow along this morning. John chapter 3, if you're receiving one of our Bibles, be on page 1118. Everybody have a Bible this morning? Need a Bible? Raise your hand if you would, please. 1118, John's Gospel in John chapter 3, if you would, please. The Gospel of John in John chapter 3 here this morning. The Gospel of John in John chapter 3. If you just came for the first time this morning, we're studying the Gospel of John together as a church in our morning services. We've made our way now toward the end of John chapter 3. We'll be looking in verse 22 this morning as we get started here in just a moment. And as we do, let me say this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that really brings out what sometimes we might refer to as the centrality of Christ or the supremacy of Christ. If you take the Christian faith, everything about the Christian faith revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by the centrality of Christ. Everything about the Christian faith. It's not about a preacher. It's not about a church. It's not about buildings. It's not about people. It's about Christ. Everything in the Christian faith is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I mean by the centrality of Christ. And when I use the word the supremacy of Christ, He's supreme. Yeah. In the Christian faith, man, that's who it's all about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And church, if we're doing the things that we're doing to bring honor and glory to ourselves, then it's not going to amount to much at the end of life's journey. And so this morning, we're going to look at the testimony of John the Baptist, who had some insight into this person of Jesus Christ, and really realized what it was all about. And it's my prayer this morning that the Lord will help us as a local church body really to come to a better understanding, a little better understanding of what it's all about. And it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And we want to have that mindset as we come into this passage and realize the centrality and the supremacy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of us have been going through some crisis this week, and I heard someone say just this week that, you know, sometimes people say that the crisis is what makes the man, but in reality, crisis shows what a man is made of. And there's a great truth in that. Yeah, it shows what we are made of. And through our crisis, through our trials, God is the one that will bring us through. Rest in Him and trust Him. So let's stand together for our Scripture reading. If you've got the ability physically to do so, if not, just remain seated. Look in verse 22, if you would please. I'll begin reading there, and then I'm going to read our text and pray, and we'll get started. In verse 22, the Bible says, "After these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Ahion, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come unto him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly, because the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. In verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray for liberty and freedom in this hour to be able to, Lord, proclaim the Word of God in such a way, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen here this morning as the one of whom the Christian faith is all about. And He's the one that we are to lift up. He is the one that we are to exalt. We are the one who we are to deem as worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And Father, may that come through this morning. And Father, may we as a church body come to understand just a bit more of the centrality of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ just being the one. And we thank You for Him, and we love Him. May we exalt Him here this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. What we're given here this morning in this text is the final testimony that John the Baptist is giving in John's Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us a very important fact, just mentions it in verse 24, where it says, "For John was not yet cast into what? Prison." His ministry would soon come to an end. Herod would be upset at what John had said about not being lawful, that he would have his brother's wife. He would be cast in the prison. Later, he would be executed. His ministry would come to an end. But what we have here this morning really is the final testimony of John the Baptist in John's Gospel. Now, as we think about this, last Sunday we were thinking about the conversation earlier in the chapter that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus. That conversation has come to a conclusion. It's come to an end. So after we come to verse 22, it says, "After these things." In other words, after Jesus spoke with Nicodemus there in Jerusalem, told him he had to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, after those things were over, notice what it tells us. Jesus and His disciples, they came into the land of Judea, and there He, important word, He what? He tarried. Look in your Bibles, please, verse 22. He tarried. That means that He stayed there for a while. Jesus came and He stayed there for a while. He tarried there with them, with His disciples, and the Bible says, and what? Baptized. Now, it's important for you and I to understand that although the Bible says that Jesus is down in Judea with His disciples, He's come to a particular place, He's going to stay there for a while with His disciples, and they're baptizing, it's important for you to understand that Jesus' disciples were the ones that were doing the literal baptizing and not Jesus Himself. I know what the verse says there. It gives the impression that Jesus is out here baptizing the people, but if you compare Scripture with Scripture, which is the only rightful way to interpret the Bible, you're going to get into trouble if you don't let the Bible interpret itself. And as you compare Scripture to Scripture, we look down in chapter 4, and in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, in verse 1, the Bible says, "When therefore Jesus knew how the Pharisees had heard and that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," but notice the comment in verse 2, "though Jesus Himself baptized what? Not, but His..." As far as we know from the Word of God, Jesus never baptized anyone. His disciples were doing the baptizing, and they were there together in this region, and folks were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been in Jerusalem now. He's performed a number of miracles. So many that Nicodemus would come to Him and say, "Lord, we know that You've got to be from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him." So Jesus has performed a number of miracles there in Jerusalem. And so people are now finding out that there's something unusual about this man, Jesus, and now they're coming out to where He is and beginning to be baptized of His disciples. You see, what we're looking at in verses 22 and 23 and 24 is giving us the background or the setting of what's going to take place here in this passage. Now, John the Baptist is also out in the same region. Notice, if you would please, in verse 23. And John also was baptizing in a heon near the Salem. That means that he wasn't too far away from where Jesus was, and Jesus wasn't too far away from where he was. John is still continuing to baptize people. Jesus' disciples now are baptizing people. John is still carrying on his ministry that God had given him. The ministry of John the Baptist, get this in our minds, let's keep it in our minds, was preparatory for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preparing the way of the Lord. Take your Bibles and turn with me to your left. Hold your finger in John's Gospel, but go with me to your left to Matthew, if you would please. The Gospel of Matthew, and go with me to Matthew chapter 3, page 996, if you have one of our Bibles this morning. In Matthew chapter 3, if you would please. And as we come to Matthew chapter 3, let's just refresh our minds a bit about John the Baptist's ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, look if you would please in verse 1. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So John is out in the wilderness proclaiming the word of God. He's preaching specifically to the nation of Israel. He's got a specific message to the nation. Notice that message is found in verse 2, where he says to the nation of Israel, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at what? Hand." Now, I want you to understand this morning that John the Baptist was preaching a message that we have not been commissioned to preach. We are preaching the gospel of the grace of God. John the Baptist was commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. His message did not focus upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for the sins of mankind, whereby we can be forgiven and heaven can be our home. John the Baptist was calling out to an entire nation, repent, you need to get right with God because your king, the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God, the one that God has promised the nation, is at hand. He is near. Well, he certainly got the attention of the nation of Israel. He got their attention in part because for some 400 or 500 years, the nation of Israel had not heard from a prophet. Remember, throughout the Old Testament time, the nation of Israel was accustomed to hearing from God through his prophets. God would give the prophets a message and they would thundered out to the nation of Israel. They were primarily revivalists, calling people, God's people, into a right relationship with their God, because the nation of Israel, although God is always going to be faithful to us, man always has a way of being unfaithful to God. Is that not right? And so the nation of Israel was unfaithful to God and strayed away from God and went off into idolatry and all kinds of things, and God would send his prophets calling them back into a right relationship with him. And then there came a point in time where we come to the end of the Old Testament and the prophets went silent. There weren't any more prophets. For about a 500-year period, the nation of Israel had not heard from God. And then all of a sudden, here's this man out in the wilderness. And guess what? He's thundering out like an Old Testament prophet of God. He's even looking like an Old Testament prophet of God. He's dressed like an Old Testament prophet of God. He's eating like the Old Testament prophets of God ate. We think John the Baptist is a little strange by his appearance, by how he was dressed and what he looked like and what he ate. But for the nation of Israel, they knew this man is a prophet from God. They knew that. And they knew they hadn't heard from God in such a long time. And now the message is, wow, the Messiah is at hand. So all those people that believed John's message, what did they do? They got baptized by John. And that baptism was symbolic of the fact that they embraced John's message, that they believed it, that they had accepted his message. Notice what it goes on to tell us here in Matthew's Gospel. It says in verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying," and it was prophesied, John the Baptist was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness," notice his ministry, "prepare ye the way of the," and make his path what? So John the Baptist was here ministering before Jesus ever began his public ministry, and he was preparing the way for Jesus to come. He was making the path straight. It's sort of like saying that John the Baptist was here laying down the asphalt. He was paving the road for Christ. He was preparing the people for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And as we look here in this passage of Scripture, it talks about his raiment and those things. But notice in verse 6, or verse 5, it says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all that region round about Jordan, and were baptized in him in Jordan, confessing their what?" And so as they were being baptized by John the Baptist, it was symbolic that they were acknowledging their sinfulness. They were embracing his message, and that's what John's ministry was all about. Now, go back, if you would please, in John's Gospel. The Gospel of John. We've got to get the setting here this morning. Jesus is out in a remote area in the wilderness now with his disciples. People are now coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his disciples are baptizing those people. Close at hand, not too far away, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness. People are still coming to John. He is still baptizing people there. We've got to get to the setting and understand what's taking place. Notice it says 23 once again, verse 23, "And John also was," what's the word? Talk to me now. "John also was" what? "Baptizing in Ahion near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized." By the way, if you're going to baptize by the biblical means of baptism, you got to have a lot of water. You got to have much water. You know, yes, you can sprinkle people, but you know, all you need is a glass of water to do that. But that's not the biblical means of baptism. And so he was there. By the way, Ahion, where he was at, means many springs. In other words, it was a place where there were springs of water coming up. You know, over in Israel, it's a dry, arid land. And so water is not bountiful. But John was out at a place where there was plenty of water. Water was springing up out of the ground. And he was not sprinkling people, he was immersing people. There's no question about that. And that is the biblical means by which a person is baptized. Now, we've got the setting. John's out here baptizing. Jesus' disciples are out here baptizing. Next Sunday night, we're going to be baptizing. And we're going to go to a place where there's much water. Can't get a much bigger baptismal pool than that pool, can we, Pastor Silas? And although we have baptized in the lake. And so there was a bigger pool of water when we did that. All right? But it's just a little chilly to do that next Sunday night. Don't you agree with that, Brother Bob? You agree with that? Okay, good. All right. Brother Bob's going to get baptized next Sunday night, so he's agreeing with me real quick here. Yes, it's too cold to do that. All right. So we've got baptism going on. Let me say just a few words about baptism here this morning so that we all understand this issue of Christian baptism, or what we refer to as believers' baptism. I was out making a visit one day, and as I had pulled in the driveway, I'd gone down the street not too far from where I lived, and there'd been a death in a family. And so I stopped by to pay a visit and express my sympathy to the individual. And there was another neighbor that was there ahead of me, and they were just standing on the porch, and they were having a conversation that was taking place between the two of them. And they were talking about mutual friends, someone that they knew. I didn't know who they were talking about. I didn't know who it was. But the one neighbor said something to the other neighbor that caught my attention real quickly. They were talking about that this person refused to have their children baptized. And the one neighbor said, "Don't they realize if they don't get those kids baptized that they're going to go to hell?" Now, I want you to understand this morning that getting baptized doesn't get somebody to heaven. No one is saved by the act of baptism. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And by the way, they were talking about baptism of children before the children even knew Christ as Savior. Just a church ritual, if you would please. Jeremiah chapter 2, page 774. Page 774. And I want you to look with me here at a verse in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2. And as we come to look at that verse, I want you to realize that no one that goes down into the baptismal pool has their sins forgiven by that water. I mean, you can get dipped, you can get sprinkled, you can get immersed, you can dunk backwards, you can get dunked forward, you can dunk numerous times, But the baptismal waters are never going to wash away your sins. I want you to understand that. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 22, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 22, look what the Bible says. The Bible says, "For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord." So what was God saying to the children of Israel here? Man, you can clean yourself up all you want to with water. And you can even take some of the strongest soap that you know. Nitre, by the way, was mineral potash, which meant that if you took mineral potash and started scrubbing yourself, that's like taking a scouring pad. You know, your mama ever done something to you like that in life? You know, I can remember mama doing some things in my life where I didn't get the dirt off of me, so she got the skin off of me. Yeah. You didn't take that rag and rub hard enough. Mama can rub. And man, she'd take that thing and I thought I was going to die. Yeah? And yeah, you ever taken Comet, put it on a rag and started rubbing to get something off? Probably not. But if you have, you know what he's talking about here. Yeah? You can take some kind of really tough scrubbing thing, apparatus, whatever you want to call it, and start scrubbing yourself. And you can even take some sweet-smelling soap if you want to. So really, Jeremiah is saying, it doesn't matter if you take the rag and rub your skin off. It doesn't matter if you take the perfume, you know, get in the water, put your head back and relax. You know, what do you call that stuff? Bubble bath. Thank you. All right. Thank you. All right. I just need to know because I haven't experienced it, all right? You know, that sweet smelling stuff. You can take, you know, you can take the harsh stuff, you can take the lava, or you can take the sweet smelling stuff. But listen, it's not going to remove your iniquity. What's God saying in the verse? He says, "Yet thine iniquity is marked," where? "Before me, saith the Lord." Now, how in the world do we have that marked iniquity washed and cleansed? Let's take our Bibles and let the Bible answer it for us. 1 John chapter 1, if you would please. 1 John chapter 1. Not the Gospel of John, where we're at. 1 John, way over to your right. Page 1321. Page 1321. And go with me, please, to 1 John chapter 1. And as we look in 1 John chapter 1 this morning, I want you to notice what the Bible teaches will cleanse our sin. What the Bible teaches will wash away our sin. It's not the water of the baptismal pool that's going to wash away our sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to notice, if you would please, 1 John chapter 1, I want you to look down at verse 7, but I want to look at the end of the verse where it says, about second line up, where it says, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son," what's the word? "Cleanses us from all sin." What is it that cleanses from sin? The blood of Jesus Christ. Look over to your left, if you would please, the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, just over to your left. We love the hymn, "What can wash away my sin?" The answer is, nothing but the blood of Jesus. "What can make me whole again?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow." No other fount I know. I don't want to go anywhere else to get my sins cleansed. I'm not running to the baptismal pool. I'm not running to my obedience to God's laws, commands. I'm not running to my good works and good deeds. I'm not running to my church membership. I'm running to the fount of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the precious blood of Christ was spilt. He was slain on a cross. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the only place we can have our sins forgiven. And in Hebrews chapter 9, notice if you would please, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, the Bible says this, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood," look what the Bible says, "there is no," what? That word remission means forgiveness. Apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness of sins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? What man can never do by taking the harshest of stuff, substances or the sweet smellingness of soap, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, has accomplished. He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." He meant by that, "I've just done everything that's needed to save your soul, to bring you the forgiveness of sins and a home up in heaven." My friend, the message of salvation is not a man-centered message. It's not a work-centered message. It's not a be-good-centered message. It's not a Christ-centered message. It's not a pope, priest, or preacher-centered message. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Christ-centered message. It's the message of Christ. It's not a church-centered message. Did I say it right? I messed up on that one. It is a Christ-centered message. It is the only message whereby we can be saved. Look, if you would please, back in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3. Back in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3. I'm just trying to make the point here this morning. Salvation is not man-centered. Salvation is not work-centered. Salvation is not baptism-centered. Salvation is not be-good-centered. Salvation is not Christ-centered. Salvation is not the preacher-centered, the priest-centered, the pope-centered. It is Christ-centered. It's not church-centered. It is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Either you get your ears right or I can get my tongue right. One of the two, right? It's Christ-centered. And notice what it says in John chapter 3. My wife helps me out. She's a safety valve for me sometimes. In John chapter 3, thank good God for wives, amen? That are safety valves for us guys. We get ourselves in a whole bunch of trouble if we didn't have a wife. Do you know that? It's true. John chapter 3. We'll go back to the Bible. Leave wives behind for a little bit. John chapter 3, verse 17. Look what the Bible says. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through we might be what? See, it's not through our baptism we're going to be saved, is it? It's not through our church. Get it right. We're going to be saved, aren't we? Mm-mm. It's not through our goodness. Is it through our goodness? How about through a man? Through a preacher? You want to be saved through that? No. It's through who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who died for us. Jesus Christ is the one who made the full penalty for our sin. He took our sin and he died in our place. He took the punishment on our behalf so that we could be set free, that we could be forgiven and have a home up in heaven. Now, what do I have to do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? If I, you know, if going to church isn't going to save me, and being good's not going to save me, and baptism's not going to save me, how do I get saved? Well, we have to come to believe on the one who was sent from God to save us. Look what the verse says once again, John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to what? But that the world through might be. So how do we get saved through him? And the answer is by coming to believe on him. Not believing on our baptism to save us, not believing on our church membership to save us, not believing on being good to save us, not believing on anything that is man-centered to save us, but believing on God's Son who died on the cross on our behalf. See, verse 36 says this. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the, that person has, the word is hath, but it means to have. That person has. He has what? Everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son. If you don't believe on Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, the Bible says you'll not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon you. My friend, your eternal destiny all depends upon what you do with Jesus Christ. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? To believe on Christ means to rely upon Christ. It means to depend upon Christ. It means you're trusting in Jesus Christ. My only hope to get to heaven is Jesus Christ and what he did for me. I've trusted him. I am so trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to get me to heaven that if he fails to get me there, I've got nothing else to fall back on. Sort of like going up in an airplane, jumping out with a parachute on your back. What's going to get you safely to ground? That parachute. If that parachute doesn't get you safely ground, guess what? You're not getting there. Oh, you're getting there, but you're not getting there safely. Amen? Isn't that right? Oh! It's a lot of fun. But when I smash down there, it won't be fun at all. It's the parachute. You jump out of that plane with trust in that parachute that it's going to get you safely there. And you know, if it doesn't, you've got nothing else that's going to do. I mean, you can start flapping your wings all you want to, but it's not going to work, is it? Right? You can start trying to float through the air. Is it going to work? Mm-mm. No, your faith, you're resting in that parachute. Well, we've got to come to rest in Jesus Christ. I'm so trusting Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross, his shed blood to get me to heaven, that if he doesn't get me there, I've got nothing else that's going to get me there. And when we come to that point of believing on Christ just like that, the promise of God is, he that believeth on the Son, look at verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath, what? Everlasting life. And from that moment on in your life, you can say, I know I'm going to heaven. I know I have everlasting life. I want you to understand that our action of baptizing someone does not save them. It does not bring them salvation. So then the natural question is, well, if it doesn't bring them salvation, well, why do you do it? Why do you do it? Why do you do it? Well, one reason we do it is we do it out of obedience to God. Take your Bibles and look over Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I want to explain this to you, and then we're going to come back to John's Gospel. I haven't left John's Gospel. We're just working our way there. Matthew chapter 28. We'll get back there in just a second. Matthew chapter 28. Why do we baptize people then? Well, first of all, out of obedience to the Lord. Out of obedience to the Lord. Now, one of the things in the Christian life, if we want to grow as a Christian, and if we want to be the Christians that God wants us to be. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you here this morning want to grow as a Christian? You want to grow as a Christian? All right, good. How many of you want to be what God wants you to be? You want to be what God wants you to be? Listen, if you're going to be growing as a Christian and be what God wants you to be, obedience has got to be a part of your life. It's got to be a part of your life. Because you're not going to grow and you're not going to be the Christian God wants you to be walking around in disobedience to God. Because that's doing your thing instead of God's thing. And we're not growing doing our thing. We grow as we do God's thing. So everybody follow me on this? Simple stuff. In Matthew chapter 28, look what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So what did he tell his disciples to do? Yeah, he says, teach them and baptize them. The word teach means to make disciples. The first thing you have to do to make a disciple is win them to Christ. So what he was saying to them, win them to Christ, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on in the next verse and says, teach them to obey. Notice what he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all what? Things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's saying teach them to obey the Lord. So why do we baptize if baptism doesn't get someone to heaven? Well, number one, because of obedience. We want to obey the Lord. We want to do what the Lord wants us to do. Secondly, baptism is exactly what it was for John's disciples. When those people were coming out to John the Baptist and he baptized them, what were they doing? They were saying, we believe this message, John. So when we baptize people, what are they saying? We believe this message this church is proclaiming, the Bible is proclaiming. We have believed on Christ as Savior. Now, sometimes we refer to that as a profession of faith. In fact, I believe that that is the biblical profession of faith. That is our baptism. Sometimes people say, because we do our invitations at our church a little bit differently, I've had people in the past say, well, how do people make a profession of faith over at your church? And my answer always is, through their baptism. Through their baptism. Because that's how you see in the Bible people making professions of their faith, through the act of baptism. They would come to believe on Christ as Savior, and at that moment they were saved, whether they ever got baptized or not. Amen? Thief on the cross, Jesus said to the thief on the cross who never was baptized, today thou shalt be with me in what? But I guarantee if that thief had not died on that cross and hung around for a while, the Lord would have wanted him to profess his faith in what? baptism, and that's what we see in the book of Acts. People coming to believe on Christ and then professing their faith. So why do people, get baptized? Because they're professing their faith. Now, we'll not turn there, but in James chapter 2, it asks the question. James chapter 2, there's a question. In James chapter 2, there's a statement. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my what? Works. The only way that you and I have of displaying our faith to others is through our actions. You with me? Through our actions. And our baptism is a way of expressing our what? Our faith. Now take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 6 quickly. Romans chapter 6. So we're talking about why do we do it if it doesn't, if it's not a part of salvation, well, it expresses obedience to the Lord. It's a profession of their faith. Number three, it publicly identifies them with Jesus. Romans chapter 6, page 1198, if you would please. It publicly identifies them with Jesus. It lets others know, I'm with this man, Jesus. I've accepted this, the Son of God, Jesus, to be my Savior. And in Romans chapter 6, notice the Bible says this. In verse 3, it says, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His what? Death. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into what? Death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of what? Life. There's talking about identification in this passage. We are to so identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ that we picture ourselves as having been died with Christ on the cross and then buried and also what? Risen with Christ. And by the way, that's why the right mode of baptism is always by immersion. Because you cannot symbolize Christ's work on the cross, of dying on the cross in your behalf, of being buried, placed in a tomb, and then rising again the third day any other way other than baptism by immersion. And that's exactly what baptism is symbolizing. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe Jesus was buried for me. I believe Jesus what? Rose again the third day. And when a person's baptized, they're identifying with that. They're identifying with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it publicly identifies, just, we've used the illustration before, I give it real quickly. It's like the ring. When you put the ring on your finger, what does that say to people? That person's what? Married. So as a Christian, baptism is our way of putting the ring on our what? Finger. We're letting other people know that we're saved, that we've come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then let me say one more thing about baptism, and that is it's an outward symbol that we want to walk in newness of life, that we've got a whole new life from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to walk in that newness of life. See, that's how the verse concludes in verse 4 where it says, and that we should what? Walk in newness of what? Life. As a child of God, we ought not to go on walking the way we walked before we were saved. The Lord's given us a new life. And He's given us a new life of joy and of happiness and peace and purpose and satisfaction. All of those things can be true of us as we, as God's people, learn to walk in our new life in Christ. Not the old life. Old life was a rebel life toward God. New life, life of yieldedness and surrender to the Lord. Now, having said that, let's go back to John's Gospel in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. As we go back to John chapter 3, I hope you understand a little bit better about Bible baptism. Do you understand that here this morning? A little bit better? If you do, say amen. All right. Some of you are just here. All right. Verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 and 26. When we come to verses 25 and 26, we find here a dispute that arises. And notice in verse 25, it says, then there arose a question. That word question means dispute. There arose an argument, if you would please, between some of John's disciples and the Jews about what? Purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men cometh to him. So there's a question going on between John's disciples and some Jews over the issue of purifying. We aren't told exactly the explicit details of that argument. by examining the context of the passage, it probably had something to do with baptizing. And there may have been a discussion that was arising among the Jews, because now they're realizing Jesus is over here baptizing. At least his disciples are. And John has been baptizing. And so perhaps there was some discussion going on as to whether or not John's baptizing was more purifying than Jesus' baptizing. God, the Holy Spirit, did not deem it necessary to reveal the exact details. It just tells us there's a dispute going on. There's an argument going on. But here's the point. The point is this. They come to John, and in the process, they say to John, Jesus is over here not too far from us, John. And he's baptizing people. And all men are going over there. Now you have to understand that there's jealousy and envy that has risen in the hearts of John's disciples. And by the way, let me say here this morning that jealousy and envy are the twin cousins of destruction. If you would hold jealousy in your heart and envy in your heart, you are opening a door, a Pandora's box, to introduce all kinds of destructive actions toward others. First murder in the Bible. First person who was ever killed in the Bible was killed by his brother. I mean his blood brother. Two first boys that were born on the face of the earth were named Cain and what? Abel. And Cain came along and killed his brother what? Abel. Why? Because he was envious and jealous of his brother. God accepted his brother's sacrifice, and he wouldn't accept my sacrifice. Well, duh. Killing him doesn't make it any better. Why don't you just get the same sacrifice that he got and bring it? Because if you'll get the same sacrifice that he brought and get that, guess what? God will accept your offering too. You with me? But he didn't do that, did he? And he rose up in jealousy and he rose up in envy. And what did he do? He killed his brother. You know, the Lord uses that illustration in 1 John to encourage us Christians to make sure that we are loving our fellow believers the way we ought to love our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you know that? Let's look at it real quickly. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, we've got an encouragement to love each other the way we ought to be loving each other. And sometimes God's people fall short of that, page 1323. And in 1 John chapter 3, the Lord uses this illustration. And he says this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, "For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should," what? "Love one another." I mean, from the very beginning, Christ taught his disciples. What are we to do? Love one another. We're going to get to it in John's gospel. We're going to see Jesus teaching his disciples. Elementary principle of the Christian faith. God's people are to love one another. And he says in verse 12, "Not as who was of that wicked one and slew his, and wherefore slew him? Because his own works were, and his brother's were." I'm going to tell you, jealousy and envy will take a person who does wrong and try to get at the person who does what's right. You be careful of listening to the judgment of those who are doing evil to condemn those who are doing right. That's not love. That's not the kind of love the Lord wants us to have. Envy and jealousy are the twin cousins of destruction. Sometimes people feel sorry, of all people, they feel sorry for a man by the name of Pilate. The Roman leader who sentenced Jesus to die on the cross. Some folks got such a soft heart about them that they feel sorry for Pilate because they think he ought to ought to have some element of innocence because he took that pot of water and washed his hands and said, I'm free, I'm clean of this thing. You take him and crucify him. And they say, you know, Pilate did what he did because he was so pressured by the Jewish people. That's false. That's false. And all he was doing was offering a wimpy excuse, thinking that before God Almighty himself, God would think, I'm innocent, and just make the guilt fall upon the Jewish people. You know what the Bible says about Pilate? The Bible says this. He went before the Jewish people and he said, Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? Now listen to this. For he knew for envy they had delivered him. Man, where's your brains? If you know they have delivered to you an innocent man, and they did it out of a false motive, they were just envious of the Lord Jesus Christ, they wanted him out of there so they could be in the limelight. And you condemned that man, Jesus. No wonder history tells us that Pilate went insane after he performed that treacherous act. I'm just saying that people do a whole lot of wicked things in life because of envy and jealousy. That's the point I'm trying to make with you this morning. I mean, we could go over to Genesis chapter 37. Don't have time to go there, but we could go to Genesis chapter 37 and think of Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers came to a point, can you imagine? They came to a point in their life where they hated their brother. Now, I know some of you are sitting out there saying, yeah, I can understand that. I can understand that. Yeah, because you got some hatred in your heart toward your brother and it's wrong. You need to get it out of your heart before you do some destructive things. But they hated their brother. Hated him to the point where the Bible says they could not speak kindly to him. They conspired against him to kill him. They eventually compromised and sold him into what? Slavery. But you know what the Bible says? Why in the world did his brothers treat him like that? The Bible says, and his brothers envied him. Genesis 37:11. Why did they treat him like that? Out of what? Out of envy. Now, John's disciples back in John chapter 3 have not reached the point where in their envy they're about to do something radical. But they are thinking in their mind, John, this isn't right. This isn't right. You know, we've had the limelight. People, multitudes have been coming to you and being baptized. And now instead of coming to you, they're going over to Jesus. And this isn't right. And thank the Lord, John the Baptist was spirit-filled instead of letting his flesh have the best of him. Because if John the Baptist had responded like many of us would have responded, he would have led a revolt against the Lord Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist is a humble individual, and he realizes he doesn't have a jealous bone in his body. Not a jealous bone in his body. And he realizes, you know, I didn't come here to bring honor to myself. I didn't come here to bring glory to myself. I didn't come here to bring attention to myself. I had a ministry that was given to me from the Lord, and I came here to do that ministry. Now, with that mentality, let's look at what he says real quickly, and then we'll be done. Real quickly, he makes four statements to his disciples. In verse 27, John answered and said, first of all, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from where? That's the first statement that John the Baptist makes to his disciples. By the way, church, can we rejoice when another ministry is flourishing above ours? And I'm not talking about just any ministry. I'm talking about a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching ministry. So John the Baptist says this, hey guys, you don't seem to understand. You don't seem to understand. You don't understand that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from where? Heaven. You guys don't understand that, listen, Jesus is everything. We're nothing. What are we? We're nothing unless given to us from God. See, Romans chapter 12 says that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But let every man think soberly, as it hath been dealt to him. Now listen to this. As it hath been dealt to him, the measure of faith. You know what he's talking about there? It's not talking about God giving you faith. He's saying when he talks about the measure of faith, he's talking about gifts. Whatever you have the ability to accomplish in life, it's because God has given it to you. John the Baptist recognized that, and he realized that. And he wasn't thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is God. He's saying, fellas, we don't have anything that we didn't first receive from God up in heaven. I want you to understand something. Christ is everything, we're nothing. And that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. What we once had, what we once were in the limelight, God gave us. But guys, it's time for my ministry to diminish. I've paved the way. I've prepared the people. It's time for Jesus to take over. And it was. It was. He goes on in verse 28 and he says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the, but I'm sent what? You guys heard me tell you many times, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. So is it fitting and proper for the people now to be flocking to the Messiah and not to me? The answer is what? Yes. 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 I'm only his messenger. It's only right for him to increase and for me to decrease. Then he says in verse 29, see, he's disarming their jealousy. He's disarming their envy. He's bringing out the truth. He's bringing out the reality. In verse 29, it says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. This goes back to Bible times and Bible illustrations. And if you got your bride, you know, you're the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, I've got my bride. Well, how does the bridegroom react to that? Look what it says. He what? He rejoices how? Greatly because of the bridegroom's what? Man, this guy is excited. He's thrilled. He's got his bride. So the bridegroom is, the friend of the bridegroom is rejoicing greatly. And notice what John says. This, my joy, is what? Christ is here to get his bride. I'm tickled pink. I'm thrilled for him. I'm excited. Yeah, it's sort of tough when your disciples come and they're envious and jealous. And you're here saying, wow, man, that's wonderful. There's more people going over to Jesus and coming to us. Man, that's great. That's exciting. That's thrilling. That's exactly what he was saying. And then you come down to verse 30. And what does he say? He must what? But I must what? And how true that is. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what's the Christian faith about? It's about us. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And if Jesus can be increased, and that means we're decreased, that's okay. That's okay. Reminds me of the same attitude that was manifested by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, do you remember where Paul shared how some people were preaching Christ out of envy and strife? Remember that? And then he shared that some were preaching out of goodwill. And he shared that one was preaching out of contention. And then he said the other was preaching out of love. The bottom line for Paul was, Christ is preached and I'm thrilled half to death. I rejoice and will rejoice therein. And John the Baptist is out here saying, the people are forsaking me and they're going over to Jesus. Dan, let them go. I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled for them. That's what needs to take place. We don't have time this morning to go through verses 31 through 36, but I want to say here this morning about those verses, because we'll not come back to them, that those verses, everything that's being said in those verses, deal with the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is so much better than any individual on the face of the earth, whether it be John the Baptist or anyone else. It's Jesus who needs to be lifted up, not any man. Not any man. Not any man. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? Have you believed on Him? Maybe some of you have believed on Him, but you've not followed Him in baptism. Don't you think it's time to obey the Lord and let others know that you've trusted the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. No one's disturbing anyone. Just sitting there in quietness, meditation, and prayer, thinking about what we thought today. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you plunged beneath the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've never by faith believed on Jesus, you can do that here this morning. Right where you're sitting, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you can just quietly pray and say something like this to God. You don't have to use my words, but you can just tell God, God, here today I've come to understand that as a sinful individual, the only way I can have my sins forgiven is through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I do believe He shed His blood for me. I do believe He was buried and rose again the third day. And God, here this morning, I'm taking the Lord Jesus Christ just like I would take a parachute. And I'm not trusting Him to get me to earth safely. I'm trusting Him to get me to heaven. The best I know how right now, I'm believing on your Son, Jesus, trusting Him to save me. Would you make that decision while heads are bowed and eyes are closed? You've never come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell Him here this morning, dear God, here today, I'm trusting your Son, Jesus, to save me from my sin. If you're doing that, I want to pray for you. I'm not going to have you forward. I'd be more than happy to talk to you after the service if you'd like. But in order to be able to pray for you and rejoice with you that you've come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you in a moment to slip your hand up and slip it down, but I want you to understand that raising your hand doesn't save you. Me praying for you doesn't save you. It's coming to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've done that here this morning and you'd like for me to rejoice with you and pray for you, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one's looking around, would you quietly just slip your hand up and slip it down so I could pray for you? Is anyone all here this morning that just by way of uplifted hand would say, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to pray for me. Anyone on all road, just quickly just slip your hand and slip it down. I wonder here this morning if there's someone that has never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. You say, man, I haven't made it public. I haven't told others I've trusted Jesus. But I see that I need to do that. I want to be baptized, Pastor. Would you talk to me this week so I could get baptized? Is there anyone like that this morning? Just slip your hand up, slip it down so I could see it. Anyone at all? Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we exalt him. May we lift him up. May we realize and recognize, Lord, that Christ is the one of whom it's all about. He's the supreme one. If we decrease and he increases, may it bring joy to our hearts and thrill to our souls. But the truth of the matter is if we do things for our own honor, our own glory, when we come to the end of life's journey, it's not going to matter that much. May we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, lift him up, and glorify him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing hymn. I encourage